Luke chapter 19. Just some tremendous things the Lord's been showing us these last few weeks. Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation. I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Praise the Lord. Today salvation has come to this house, because he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Jesus, you came to seek and to save me. Everyone in this room can say that. You love us. You did everything that was needed to live a perfect life, to meet the Father's perfect standard of righteousness, and to then die on that cross to take our place. We deserve to die for our sins. We know it. We inherently know it. You put it in our conscience. We thank you that we have such a great Savior. And Lord, you've called us not just to enjoy fellowship with him and with the Father and with you, and then enjoy the power of your Holy Spirit, but to live it every day, to enjoy it and then to turn and serve you with all our might. And the might that we have is supposed to be from you. So, Lord, just bless this time in your word today. And, Lord, we pray for the churches in this community. And certainly as we look forward to a Thanksgiving service, that you'd bless that time. Bless this time today as your word is opened and reverenced and Jesus is loved on and submitted to. So bless this time, Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. You'll notice here in the first two verses that I read today, we're going to see a couple of things I want to point out that are very wonderful, interesting link back to the last chapter, what we've been looking at in Luke chapter 18. First off, please notice verse 1 says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. I love this scene because what we're going to see now is we've seen a miracle as he entered Jericho, and now we're going to see a miracle as it appears he's making his way to or leaving Jericho. And what we saw last was, of course, you'll notice in verse 35 of the last chapter, it said it happened as he was coming near Jericho, and he ran into a man by the name of Bartimaeus, and he healed the man of blindness. And I believe that that healing, in particular, in the details of that healing, are very much a picture or representation of salvation. The fact that all of us are blind spiritually and we need a Savior to open our eyes that we may see this great light of who he is. And so just some beautiful pictures that we studied there. And it really is remarkable what Jesus has done to us as he opened our eyes to truth as we submitted and surrendered to him. Now, I also want you to notice the other great tie-in to last week in verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. I'll come back to that whole tax collector thing, but notice he was rich. Now, I love this, and I think this is completely ordained. This is one of those, what you would call a divine appointment. The Father was completely in this. He was in Jesus running into this man that he might invite Zacchaeus to come to his house because he's a rich man. And I think it's just an encouragement to us, because if you look back, please, at verse 18 of last week's chapter, let me remind you of the rich young ruler. Notice verse 18, there was a certain ruler who asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, the man was self-righteous. He thought he could do something to get into heaven. None of us can, because we're sinners. None of us are perfect. We need to put our faith in Jesus, who did live that perfect life for us. And you'll notice verse 23 told us, and when he heard this, after Jesus had a back and forth with him, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then we saw in verse 25, Jesus even went so far to say, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so the disciples were, I think, potentially a bit discouraged. Oh my goodness, it's that hard? How can it be that hard? Now we know it's pretty simple, because to the person that's poor and they have needs all the time, they're crying out to somebody. Rarely is a poor person thinking, "I can fix this. I got this." And they're knowing there's something greater than them. But for a rich person to have every need that's ever met and to know that no matter what happens, I can turn to a doctor, I can turn to an attorney, I can turn to whatever, I've got the resources to fix my needs. Rarely do they see their need to turn to a God. And so that is very, very hard for them. But I think the disciples could have been discouraged that this man went away sorrowful because he didn't want to sell his goods because he just didn't see things the way the Lord saw them. And so maybe they were a bit discouraged, but praise the Lord, now we get to see a rich man get saved. Isn't that glorious? I just want to encourage us today, if you have given up, and I know I asked this last week, if you have given up on somebody and thought they'll never come to the Lord, let the dichotomy of this rich man and this man Zacchaeus speak to your heart and tell you, don't ever give up. God can get through to anybody. He can do a great thing in a life, and he does with this rich man, Zacchaeus. Now, let's look at him in earnest. Zacchaeus, his name means pure. It's kind of interesting. God loves the pure in heart. So just an interesting name here, and he's certainly pure at this moment. He wants to know this Jesus. But first off, we want a little bit sense of a background on what this man's dealing with. He was a chief tax collector. Now, to be a tax collector in that day, you were a hated, despised, loathed person among the Jews. This is a Jewish man. And the reason they were so despised was because the Romans had come in. Of course, they had conquered the Jewish people. They're under oppression. And what they would do after they would take somebody and put them under their oppression is they would begin to tax them. And so every year or however often they were paying their taxes to the tax collector, they're reminded, we're being oppressed, we're being oppressed. And then to be an ultimate Benedict Arnold here, to be a man that's a fellow Jew and then collect from your fellow Jews to give to the Romans, you're the ultimate traitor. And they just hated them. I mean, you look at today and you might think, I don't like the IRS. But, you know, they're not betraying us. Not like the way they saw them back then. And worse yet, not only is he a dreaded tax collector, he was one of the chief guys. He's one of the leaders of the tax collectors. He was hated. On top of that, I think the people had a strong inclination that it is very clearly believed that at that point the Romans would give a certain quota to the tax collectors. And if they had the ability to extort or whatever they had to do to get the taxes out, if they could collect more than the money required in the quota, they get to keep that. And so quite often these tax collectors became very, very wealthy because of this tax collecting and really extorting and cheating their own people. So at some level, it's no wonder we kind of can get it practically why they were so hated. That's the condition the man's in. He probably had zero friends that were Jewish except fellow tax collectors. I mean, nobody wanted to be around this man. They considered him a sinner, which is foolish because they're all sinners. We all are. But this is the man's condition. But praise the Lord, notice his heart's condition. Verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was. I love that. By the way, I think it's even more powerful when we recognize there are several words for seeing in the Greek. There's the basic, most basic word that speaks of literal physical eyesight to see Jesus. That's not the word used here. I mean, he could have seen Jesus walking on the street and go, okay, I get to see who he is. But this is a much more powerful word because it's a word that speaks of having an understanding. He wants more than to see Jesus. He wants to understand him. He wants to get to know him and who he is. And that's very, very encouraging to know. Here's a rich man, despised, everybody thought was the lowest of the low. He wanted to understand Jesus, but the reason he couldn't is because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. Now you can imagine Jesus drew great crowds. And so here's this short man. I mean, you know, we understand a kid sitting up on dad's shoulders, right? What's he going to do? I'm a grown man. Who's going to lift me up? Everybody hates me anyway. I can't get anybody's respect around here. How am I going to get to see him? Well, he's wise enough to realize, hey, Jesus is probably going to go take a turn at this road. He's going to go down that road. And there's a sycamore tree down there. I'm going to run down to that tree. I'm going to climb up because I want to see Jesus. And I absolutely love the fulfillment of one of the great promises of the Old Testament mentioned in various places. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 29. If you seek me, you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart. That's a promise. I don't care if you're in a country that is ready to kill every Christian. God will come to you in a dream. God will get to you. That is a promise of God. He'll reveal himself to you. This man wanted to see Jesus. He even ran ahead. He got up in that tree, and here comes Jesus. He came to the place, and he answered his promise. He looked up and saw him up in that tree and said, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, I don't know about you, but it's funny to me. Jesus invites himself over. This is one of the main things your mother always taught you. Never invite yourself over to somebody's house. Well, I'm not encouraging you to do it just because Jesus did, but he invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. But you know why? He's God, and he knew he wanted him to come to his house. God has done everything for salvation to be possible, but there must be the desire in the person to want this relationship. There must be a desire that turns into faith. And once Jesus knew this man desired to see him, he will answer his prayers. He will come to his house. And I love what he says, I must stay at your house. So come on down. Today's your day. And I love it. God will do that for anybody. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you're earnest, he will come to your house today. He'll meet you. He'll save you. He's in the saving business. He loves you. So notice he received him joyfully. It's really sad that, I mean, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And here the religious leaders are mad. He's a tax collector, this lowlife. I mean, that's the way they're thinking. How dare Jesus spend time with this man? And so when they saw it, they all complained. He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Not knowing every one of them is a sinner. None of us are more deserving of being saved. The problem is we are foolish enough to compare ourselves among ourselves, not to Jesus. And every one of us compared to Jesus, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we have nothing to offer him except our faith and our belief in him. And so they're mad at him. Well, Zacchaeus is so radically changed by this encounter with Jesus. Notice, and by the way, what he's about to do is not an indication that he's saved because he is committing to do what he's going to do. It is a result of his salvation. Because he has put his faith in Jesus, this guy has come to an immediate understanding that Jesus is to be not just my Savior, but my Lord, Lord of everything, Lord of my finances, Lord of my research, Lord of my everything. And so he's all excited about what's happening. And what a contrast to that rich young ruler who wouldn't sell what he had. He doesn't even need to be asked. This is what a serious life of salvation looks like. He says, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think he's going to end up poor by the time this is over, physically. He's going to be wealthy beyond his wildest imagination because he's saved. Because if he was a tax collector, I can almost guarantee you there were likely some forms of false accusation telling him you owed certain taxes that he didn't know, collecting all those taxes, and to restore fourfold. And this talk about a radical change. In Exodus chapter 22, there's rules in there in the law of Moses about how much you had to make good on something that you've stolen from somebody. If you've taken an ox, it's to restore fivefold, five ox for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. But it's interesting that when it comes to stealing from somebody, you only were supposed to repay twofold. He's doubling it. He so cares about what's right and making things right and making amends, he wants to give back fourfold. And this is a changed life. And I love to see this changed life. Jesus is excited to see this life. And so having known what happened in the heart of this man, so excited to be in contact with Jesus and now to be a follower of his, he says, today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham. Now make no mistake, Jesus is not saying this man is saved because he's a physical descendant of Abraham. That would be a fatal mistake. And let me, in fact, read you out of Luke chapter 3, verse 8. We read, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And what he's saying is the equivalent of what we would believe today. There are people who foolishly believe, somehow I'm Christian because I'm American. Or somebody thinks I'm saved because I go to church. Nobody ever got saved by going to church. You may have gotten saved at church. You may have gotten saved somewhere else. But it's that point that you put your faith and trust in him. Nobody is saved based on some lineal descent. It's when you come to faith. And so it's not because of that. Clearly, he has become a spiritual son of Abraham. And Abraham is the picture of the father of faith. He's put his faith in Jesus. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a contrast to the rich young ruler. This is just a sweet, beautiful picture, a great encouragement to his disciples. And I would say to each of us today, and what a time as we're getting ready to get together with family and friends for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And if you have given up on somebody, please let this speak to you. And while the one rich man may say, nope, that's too steep a price to pay, the other one says, I am so in love with you, Jesus, I'll pay any price. And as a response out of that, I'm giving it all away. It's all yours anyway. So be encouraged. Anybody can be saved. Truly anything is possible with God. So beautiful. Now, I think Jesus now goes into another parable. We're going to be given a specific reason, but I think there's a clearly underlying reason, is that now that this man is saved, and he does have all these resources, and he's going to start doing something with them. He claims he's going to give half to the poor and then make amends for what else he's done. God wants to remind us that as disciples of his, we're to take every resource he's given us, whether it's financial or spiritual or gifting, and we're to always put it into circulation for the forwarding of the gospel. So now let's notice. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Notice there's two because words in this verse 11. Because he was near Jerusalem. We know he's making his way to Jerusalem for the Passion Week and going to the cross. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. What's really sad, and I've been mentioning this the last couple of weeks, it's played into the last few chapters, that the religious leaders of this day had unfortunately neglected all of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah. And they only wanted to believe the ones about him coming to reign and rule. And we're excited he's going to stamp those Romans into the ground. Yes, come Jesus, quickly. And they're hoping that would happen. But they didn't acknowledge the fact that he was coming once to die, and then it's going to be a whole 2,000 years later before he comes back to rule and reign supreme. And what do we do in that time frame? But because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, they could all be deceived. They could all be disillusioned a bit. And he wants to set the record straight. And so he's going to give them this parable, which will really be exhortive to us. So here's the parable. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this is Jesus. He's the nobleman. He came to this earth to die to pay for the sins of the world. And then he left. And here we sit 2,000 years later, still waiting for his return. And he did go to receive his kingdom. The kingdom was forfeited to Satan when Adam and Eve sinned. Do you remember Satan offered the kingdom to Jesus? If he just bowed down to me? Basically, Jesus said, no, I don't want it on your terms. I'm going to buy it on the cross. That's where I'm buying this kingdom back and getting people out of the bondage. And so he had bought the kingdom back with his death, burial, and resurrection. But he has left. And so what are we to do as his disciples in this interim 2,000 years called the church age? What are we to do? Well, here's what he does. He's the nobleman, and so he called 10 of his servants. This is speaking of you and I as disciples. Today as servants, God has given us things to do for him. He delivered to them 10 minas. So he got 10 servants, 10 minas. It's believed he gave a mina apiece. And a mina literally represents, it's a unit of measure. It's a coin that was used in that day. So its primary picture is of our financial resources. We're to invest whatever the Lord gives us for the furtherance of his kingdom. But I do believe strongly that this passage also speaking of anything the Lord has given us, whether it's the talents he's given us, the spiritual gifts he's given us, and every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. And so, you know, we look at the list of gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. God has given us gifts, and he intends for them to be in circulation for the greater growth of the body of Christ. So notice what he says to these servants, do business till I come. Get that out in circulation. Make sure that resource I gave you is out there doing work. Then there's a third group. Remember, there's Jesus in verse 12. There's the servants, those that have responded to him and want to be faithful to him. And then there's citizens. But his citizens hated him. Really? Can people actually hate the Lord? Yes, they do. Men love darkness rather than light. And many of us love our sin more than the Lord. And so we'll go that route. And we're told in John chapter 3. But the citizens hated him. Notice they hated him so badly that they even sent a delegation after him as if to chase him down, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Wow. Can you believe it? I mean, if you've come to the Lord and you've enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, you just can't even believe somebody would even have this opinion. He is so great. He's the greatest master that's ever lived. He's so for me. He died for me so I can respond to him and love him. But they hated him. Now, what's interesting is he gives us these three people, himself, the servants, and the citizens. And there's literally a 2,000-year gap between verses 14 and 15 because they've been given the minas And then the picture is he's gone away, and now you jump 2,000 years later to when Jesus will come back. And now it says, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants. These are not the citizens, these are the servants, the family, his children, his disciples, to whom he had given the money, and he called them to him that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. Were they faithful to take the gifts God had given them? And I'm here to tell you and remind us today, God never ever gave you any bit of resource financially or spiritual gifts, talents, for you to go bury it in the proverbial can in the backyard. He's given it to you for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build others up, to encourage them, to grow the body of Christ, to see people saved, to see people discipled, to see people grow in the things of the Lord. So he intends for every gift we have to be in the kingdom, to be circulating, and to be growing the kingdom. So he comes to this first servant. He's only going to talk about 3 of the 10 servants. But he came to the first and saying, in asking him what he had done, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Praise the Lord. This guy was faithful to put his gifts into circulation, and he's gotten a tenfold increase. And notice the response of the Lord. And he said, well done, good servant. And I do believe the most important word here is the word faithful. Please notice that word in verse 17. You were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The key for us to remember as disciples always is the word faithful. We may not see a big return. You look at Jeremiah and his ministry. 40 years, don't seem to see any fruit coming out of his ministry. But boy, was he faithful. That's the measure. That's what God's going to reward, is faithfulness. And so he said, you've been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Wow. Now, I tend to think he's speaking of his millennial reign. The only time we know in the scripture talks about us coming and reigning with Christ during the millennial reign. And he's going to put believers over cities. That means over people. Only when we're faithful with the resources he's given us is he going to give us power and resources over individuals to lead them. And only somebody that's faithful what he's given them can be trusted with people. And so you're going to have authority over 10 cities. And then the second one comes in, Master, your mina's earned 5. And likewise, he said to him, and I personally believe the likewise implicates, he's saying to him also, good, you've been faithful and very little have authority, but to him over 5 cities. We don't know why the one got 10, why the one got 5. It's amazing you have 2 people in 2 different cities, even within a city, doing the exact same work and exact same level of faithfulness, but for some reason the Lord blesses the one to the tenfold increase, one to the 5. That's not, the growth is up to the Lord. He's the one that brings in the harvest. We're just simply to be faithful. So likewise, he got his 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept and put away in a handkerchief. Now that is tragic. This is a servant. This is a person that has come to the Lord. This is not a man described as a citizen. This is a servant. This is a man who claims he's put his faith in the Lord, and he's been given clear gifts from the Lord, including spiritual gifts. They are to be invested in the kingdom. And notice why this man didn't invest his gifting in the things of the Lord. Here's why. For I feared you. There's nothing wrong with the fear of the Lord. It's supposed to be appropriate fear of the Lord. But he had an inappropriate view of the Lord. He said, because you're an austere man. And I want you to know that everything this man says here, except for I feared you, and it's wrong, it's all wrong. His view of God is all wrong. It is possible to be saved and have a very improper view of God. It's very, very possible. This word austere means to be strict, to be cruel, to be very firm. Basically a picture of man of no grace. Think Ebenezer Scrooge, God. If God was Ebenezer, aren't you glad he is not Scrooge? Oh, thank you, Lord. So he looks at God like he's strict. And he even has the nerve to say, you collect what you did not deposit. That's insane. He gave him a mina. Did he not give him something that he was supposed to invest? It wasn't even his own. God gave him the mina. That's what he's. I mean, that's blatantly false. You collect what you did not deposit, not true. And you reap where you did not sow, not true. I put that mina into your life, and you were to spend that mina on the kingdom. And so you were not faithful to me. Wow. If you're here today and you don't look at God and realize how amazing he is and that he loves you so much, that's what drives service. And so what's happening is this man, he had a false view of God and he didn't have this love and desire to respond to him and to serve him. And again, it is very possible to be in this place, even as a Christian. Now notice what the Lord says. He said to him, out of your own mouth, I'll judge you, you wicked servant. Now that's a strong word, wicked servant. He called the other ones faithful servants. He calls this man a wicked servant. Every one of us is going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what we have done for him, and there will be a reward. He does talk in 1 Corinthians 3 about a man who, when he's judged, everything will be burned up, and he'll make it, though as through fire. There's no reward other than I'm getting in. And that's a picture of this man. And he calls him a wicked servant, and he gives the reason why this man was wicked. It was because it all started with his improper mindset. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, it's important to notice in that last sentence of verse 22, God is not saying I am an austere man or that this man is right. Because the word knew there, you knew that I was, that word means your perception of me. You perceived that I was austere and collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. He is not saying I am that way. God is not that way at all. And so let me ask you, how do you look at God today? Are you the type that looks at him and says, God, I can't believe you saved me. I mean, I'm like Zacchaeus. Everybody said, that person is such a loser. I can't believe you'd spend time on them. I am so grateful to you. If you have that response, you can't wait to serve him. With every fiber of your being, with every resource you have, I can't wait. But if you say, boy, this God is mean and rough and he can't wait to whoop me. And unfortunately, some have that view. There's no fruit coming out of that life. It's just no joy. It's no excitement. I can't believe you let me serve you. That's the attitude we are to have. And so today maybe we need an attitude adjustment to get us in the right place where we'll gladly respond to him and serve people around us. And so notice what he asks him. Why then, in verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank? Notice, it's important to notice, God said, my money. Every resource you have is his. Every spiritual gift you have is his. He gave it to you to be used for his glory. It is his. And so why didn't you even put it in the bank that in my coming I might have collected it with interest? He did literally take that thing, put it in the coffee can, buried it in the backyard. I hope he put a marker by it, because 2,000 years later, here comes the Lord. I'm going to be digging up this whole backyard till I find where that can is and where that gift is he gave me. And it is shameful. Jesus calls it wicked to not invest the gift he's given us. This may be very exhortive this morning, but I know I need it. I need it. There's such an inclination in us as Christians to be fearful of what people are going to think of me. We don't even live in a country where you walk out your front door, you're literally taking your life into your hands as a Christian. But we're to use those gifts God has given us for his glory. And to not do so is wicked. We need to hear the strength of what the Lord has to say. It's wicked not to invest what he's given you. He didn't give it to you for you to hide it under a bushel. So let's invest that in the kingdom. And if you don't know what you're, you may say, I don't even know what my gift is to know how to invest it. That's what we're here for, to help you, guide you, help you know what your gifts are, how the Lord might want you to use your gifts. And it could be here, it may be outside, it may be in parachurch ministries, wherever, but the Lord wants you to use your gifts for his glory. So, what did he do to the man? Notice, he doesn't kill the man, he just takes the mina away from him. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And somebody object. They said, Master, he already has 10. Yeah, but he was faithful. He can be entrusted with more gifting and more power and more whatever. So I'm going to give it to him. For I say to you, whoever has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So that verses 15 to 25 is a tremendous exhortation to the body of Christ. Are we investing the gifts, financial resources, spiritual resources God has given us for the furtherance of his kingdom? And if not, we're being wicked and God will give us no reward. He's not talking about you being judged as if to be thrown out of heaven. That's not the case. He's talking about judgment for rewards. Now, he does go back. He doesn't finish the parable without talking about those that simply had want nothing to do with the Lord. Notice verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Those are not the servants. Those are the citizens. This is the difference. Some people get this parable confused, I believe, and think that third servant is one of the citizens, didn't want him to rule over them, and he's he's eternally damning that person. That's not the case. He's talking about those that didn't want him to reign over him. It's possible to want him to reign over us and then be confused about who he is, like that third servant. But this people that don't want to reign over him, he says, notice, slay them before me. Ouch. Hell's a real place. People are really going to go there. And they're going there every day. Tons of people are dying and ending up in hell, and God doesn't want them there. In case anybody ever gets confused, when it comes to passages like this, I always like to remind us of some of the great, great reminders of God's heart towards the lost. Ezekiel 18:32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Or Exodus 33:11, this wonderful reminder of God's heart. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? And so the Lord wants us to know he loves this world. He doesn't want anybody to end up there, but for that person that doesn't want God to rule over them, he will honor your request, and you'll be separated from him for eternity of your own free will. That's your choice. He's told us he clearly wants everyone saved. Wow. You just look at that passage and let it sink in. God wants people saved. Don't give up on anybody. And then once we're saved, God wants us to use every bit of our fiber and our being and our resources to bless him. And now we're going to be shown how God gave up his greatest gift to make all of this possible, the salvation. He's going to now talk about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem to die to pay for the sins of the world. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So let's begin to tear this apart a little bit. First off, I believe there's a little bit of a hidden word play here. Is notice what he went through. He went through Bethphage. He went through Bethany. And he came to the mount called Olivet. The word Bethphage means house of unripe figs. This is interesting. When you consider that one of the great word pictures of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that of fig trees. And it's so sad. He's looking at this nation now and the religious leaders. Yes, some are coming to him to get saved. But by and large, the religious leaders and many are not. And so this is a house of unripe figs he's come to minister to. Then he look at Bethany, and Bethany means house of misery. I don't know what in the world happened to get this city, get a name like that. I mean, how'd you like to live in the city? I live in the house of misery. It's not very, can we change our name here? That'd be really great. But that's what man has brought as a result of sin. And the misery Jesus is about to go through. I mean, you could apply this probably in many ways. I don't want to over-spiritualize. But here he's walking through the house of unripe figs. A nation not ready. He's walking through the house of misery, ready to fix the misery of man through the death on the cross. But then he comes to the Mount of Olives, and that word olives there, it speaks of olive or olive oil, clearly a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what fixes things, is the power of God's Holy Spirit in a life. And so Jesus is about to go to that cross to save us. And notice what he did. He said, you go. He sent a couple of disciples ahead. When you enter, you're going to find a colt tied there. Now we get to look at some amazing Bible prophecy, because if you remember, wasn't it in Zechariah chapter 9, it was prophesied Jesus would come on a donkey. And here it is. This is a colt. We know from the other Gospels, this is a donkey that he's going to get on. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was prophesied hundreds of years before he would ride in on a donkey. Now, I want to look at a couple of things here that make this such a powerful, powerful scene. First off, though, let's remember that in this day and back into the ancient world, when a king came into a place like a new city or new kingdom, when he was coming in peace to another kingdom, he would ride in on a donkey. That was a known thing that a king would do, ride in on a donkey. If he had conquered a place, he would ride in on a horse. And the people knew the distinction. And it's very fascinating. I think one of the greatest pictures of this in the Old Testament, if you remember when David was about to die, and he took his son Solomon, and to the day he anointed him as king, he had his son put on a donkey, and Solomon's known as the king of peace. He's come to bring peace, and Solomon really never experienced serious wars in his ministry. But here comes Jesus, Prince of Peace. And so he's coming in on a donkey. When he comes back, Revelation 19, he's riding a big old white horse because he's coming to rule and reign. Beautiful picture here. Now, I want you to notice this amazing phrase on which no one has ever sat. Do you know how hard it is to take an animal like a horse and train it to let somebody sit on it? This is a tremendous miracle that's happening here, that Jesus is going to get on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and ride it, and no one has ever even sat on it. Now let me read to you a couple of quotes from great horse trainers. Here's one. I've been breaking and training horses for more than 50 years now. I work a horse from the ground until I have the horse listening to me and responding to my every voice command. And I give it, this usually takes 3 to 4 weeks working every day from 1 to 3 hours with the horse. Got that? It takes a good trainer. It takes them 3 to 4 weeks, 1 to 3 hours a day to begin to prep a horse. And the third week I saddle the horse and work it from the ground until I can saddle it anywhere without tying the horse. The fourth week, I work the horse from the ground, start pulling my weight on the saddle. Waits till 4 weeks to put his weight on it, besides the saddle. And then I start mounting and dismounting from both sides. After 3 days of this, I start riding the horse in a round pen for about 30 minutes a day, and he goes on. Another person, there's no definite time period to having a horse trained. It tends to vary. Horses are humbling animals. They will always be something to learn. Regardless of how long you've been in the field, ordinarily it takes a month or so. I've had wild variations. Longest took me was 6 months. But that was on a traumatized stallion who required a lot of attention. Shortest amount of time from this trainer was probably this particular horse I broke for a friend. She was broken after 10 days. And one person said, the world's best horse trainers are capable of training a horse to not buck after 3 days. And Jesus just walks right up and climbs on, rides the colt. This is a miracle we're seeing. This doesn't happen unless you're God. And so I love what Jesus does. It was prophesied. He fulfilled it. He got on that donkey and he rode into the town. What a beautiful, beautiful scene. We serve an amazing God. So what happened? I want you to next notice. Let's read on verse 3. So those who were sent their way, they went and they found it just as he said. He knows the future. As they were loosing the colt, the owner said, hey, why are you loosing that colt? Well, the Lord has need of him. Okay, who says that? Well, go ahead, take my car. Go ahead. Don't do that. But the Lord was in this, and they brought him to Jesus. The next thing I want you to see is a beautiful picture. Notice what the people did. They threw their clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Do you notice that? God went out of his way to point out they threw their clothes on the donkey, and they threw their clothes on the road. And I've mentioned this the last couple of weeks as well. It's been appropriate in what we've been looking at. Clothing is a picture of righteousness in the Scriptures. And I hope you know your righteousness is about worth putting on a donkey for someone to sit on. It's about worth a donkey standing on it. That's about what it's worth. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, speaking of our best. Isn't it great that in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will clothe with the right robe. He's going to give us his righteousness. In fact, if you're saved, you already have it. You just don't know it in the spiritual picture. We're wearing his righteousness. And so I love it's a picture of them laying down their righteousness. That's what makes this whole thing possible, is to recognize I cannot do it myself. I need your righteousness. And what a beautiful picture. That's all our righteousness is worth. And then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're worshiping him. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, they use the phrase the Son of David, which is a messianic title given to him. And the people are getting it. They're loving it. They're loving our Messiah has come. Still a bit confused. Think he's going to set up his kingdom. Not for another couple thousand years. But this is what they're praising. Well, that infuriates the religious leaders. So some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop that. Who do you think you are, God? Well, yes, I do, by the way. I am God. I don't just think it. I'm God. So they wanted to stop him. And notice what he said. I am so much God that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Are you kidding me? I created the stones by speaking it into existence. I can take those stones and speak of myself. I can do it. And I will do it. So praise the Lord. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He did come. And you know, remember he said, I go to that cross for the joy that's before me. And that joy is you and me. If we can get that view of Jesus and what he went through, we will not have any problem being that third servant we looked at today. Because I will say, God, you are too good. I'm almost ashamed to get involved at all because there's no way I can repay you. But he calls us to do that, to say, thank you, Lord. What do you have for me? I will do it. And so today, just this great reminder of what Jesus did, what he put up with for us. Just amazing. Now he says, as he drew near the city, he wept over it. He was really weeping hard here. But he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that would make for your peace, now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. This verse 43 and a little bit into verse 44 speaks of when Titus led the Roman armies, we believe, into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And he says that they will surround you and close you on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I'm coming back to the time in a minute, but this happened exactly like it was prophesied. One of the greatest reasons every stone was pushed over was because one of the soldiers in Titus's regiments that was there, he lit the temple on fire. It is said through plenty of documentation he did not want that to happen, but the fire started and was so hot, all the gold melted in between the cracks and crevices of the stones. And the only way to get that gold out was to push every stone over. So they push it over and dig the gold out and push over and dig the gold out. That's why they pushed every stone over, just like he said. But the more important part of this couple of verses is the phrase in verse 42, if you'd known especially this your day, and the end of verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, what I want to read to you is very quickly. I wish I had more time to go on this particular prophecy. This is worth really a whole time, a whole Sunday message on the most amazing, I think, the most amazing single prophecy in all of Scripture, which is Daniel chapter 9, and what's known as the 70 weeks prophecy. But let me read Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And then there are six things listed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And three of them were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, three in his second coming. The first three, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what he came to do, to die for our sins and make reconciliation. We are now ministers of this ministry of reconciliation. Then he said to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's going to come later. But as you read on, it says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we know that if you put that together, the weeks representing years, 7 weeks and 62 is 69 weeks times seven. And this is meant to be 7 years. That's 483 years. And you want to get crazy with the math, then times 360 days of the year, the Babylonian calendar, it was 173,880 days later from this decree. Now, when we look at this, it's interesting. All we have to do is look at Nehemiah chapter 2, and King Artaxerxes issued an edict to rebuild Jerusalem here, just as it was prophesied here in this. And that was given in Nisan 1 in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Through heavy study, the most documented case we believe, that day was March 14th, 445 B.C. And if you jump 173,880 days later, you come to April 6th, 32 A.D., this day Jesus walked into Jerusalem to die within the week to pay the sins for the sins of the world. I want to read it again. It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then it says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And he died just a few days later to pay for the sins of the world. Man, we have an amazing God. The most intellectual person in the world has all they need to know I'm making the wisest decision that could ever be made. I don't care if you want to come to the Lord simple as a child, which we all have to, spiritually, or come as the greatest intellect. God has given all he needs to prove to us he's who he said he is. He is worth your attention. He's worth being your Savior. Well, after all of this, he went into the temple. He began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He's heartbroken here. This is supposed to be a place of worship, a place of praise. And they have taken, they started ripping the people off because they would tell them their animals weren't clean enough. They had to buy one of their clean animals. They're ripping them off in the buying of their animals. They're ripping them off in the money exchange. We know this. I mean, they have found hordes and hordes of stashes of resources and money because of what these religious leaders were doing. It was quite a racket. And he said, "You've taken my house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Praise the Lord, the people were basically demanding to hear Jesus. So you look at this, a little bit of an inglorious end to this chapter, but Jesus, he's the one in this world that knows how to get angry and not sin. I think we might do it from time to time. Book of Ephesians tells us, be angry and do not sin. Most of us, when we're angry, it's selfish reasons. That's sin. Jesus is angry because the Father is being misrepresented and access to the Father is being misrepresented, and that infuriates him. That's why he turned over the tables of the money changers. He did not sin in any of this. He just was reestablishing what the Father intended in his house. And so what a beautiful picture. But what do we take from this chapter? Number one, do not give up on anybody in your life. There may be a Zacchaeus in your house. You may think they're a scoundrel, but God will save them. And you may never know the day they're going to wake up and go, today I'm going to be serious about the Lord. Whatever it may trigger, God knows what they need for the trigger to want to turn to him, and he'll save them. So please don't give up. And by the way, if you begin to give up, you may end up like that third servant and begin to hide that gift you have and not put it into circulation. And we need to hear, again, the strength of this passage. It is a wicked person to take the gifts God's given us as his children and bury it in the backyard. We're never to do that. Get it out there and bless the Lord. And we end the chapter with a great motivation of why we're to do this, why we have a great God and Savior. He went to a cross for you. He got whipped brutally for you and for me. He's worth it. He is worth it. And he'll give you the desire. He'll give you all the gifts and everything you need to serve him and make good on what he's called you to do as his servant. So praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for this chapter. Father, we thank you and praise you for what you've given us today. Lord, I believe, and I believe if I asked in this room, how many of you believe the Lord is returning soon? I believe we probably have well over half this room would raise their hand and say, Jesus, we believe you're coming back soon. And yet, Lord, if I asked how many of us are actively using the gifts you've given us for your glory, I just wonder. I don't do it for guilt, Lord, but I do want us to be exhorted as needed. I want us to be reminded that the seriousness of the call on our lives is there's no greater thing than for us to be your children and to obey the calling you've given us in our lives and the ministry you've called us to. And we don't want to miss it. We want to know that it's serious business, eternal business. And so, Lord, we want to be doing business until you come, your business, spiritual business, seeing people saved, seeing people grow. And, Lord, would you change us? And if whoever's here, too, Lord, that looks at you as a firm, austere man, Lord, would you just overwhelm that with your grace and let us know there's nobody that's ever died for me? Not that. You're an amazing God. You're worth being served. Fill me with your joy, Lord. Fill me with your peace. Fill me with the joy of my salvation. And then help me to want to serve you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for this chapter. I know it's needed in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.